Good morning. I ask if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll be there in just a few minutes. It had an exciting week last week. I'm so happy for Josh and Chelsea to welcome baby Eli. Can't wait to hopefully meet him in a few weeks. And so thankful for the babies we have on deck as well. So just adding to that number is a wonderful thing. Very grateful for that. Grateful for our guests that are with us today again. You're welcome, of course, anytime that you're able to be out with us. We're going to finish our series today on pursuing unity. We're not finishing our pursuit of unity, but we're finishing our look as we've gone through 1 Corinthians today. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And that's exactly what Jesus wants of his church in any location, regardless of location, is for that unity. If you go back to Jesus' prayer in John 17, the night before he was betrayed, he prays, this is John 17, verse 20 and 21. "I do not ask for these only," meaning the apostles, he had been praying for them. He goes on to say, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That means all believers. That includes you and me. Verse 21, he says, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It is the Lord's desire. It's his intention. It was his prayer that Christians would be united, that we would be one. The church in Corinth was not united, right? They were divided. Some said they were of Paul, some were Apollos, and there were a number of other issues that were dividing. You saw that even in the way they partook of the Lord's Supper, how some of them went without and some of them were, you know, just casually feasting and gorging themselves on what was available. And they had a lot of issues that we looked at, but, you know, Paul didn't shy away from any of that. Paul covers a lot of very sensitive topics, a lot of topics that do divide churches to this very day. Paul doesn't shy away from any of it. He hits it head on throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Unity does not call for us to compromise on our doctrine. Unity calls for us to compromise on our ego and on our pride. If you're going to compromise for the sake of unity, that's where you need to compromise, is your own ego and pride and selfishness. Now, as I stated when we began this way back earlier in the year, and when we look at chapter 1, I don't believe we are divided here at Danville. But I do believe we have plenty of room to grow in our unity also. Unity is more than just the absence of division and the absence of infighting and conflicts. Unity is much more than that. And especially as we've been very blessed with new members and new families this year, that pursuit of unity is always important for the Lord's church. So as we get to chapter 16, chapter 15, verse 58 seems like just a great way to end it, right? But it's not over yet. There's a little bit more he gets to. And I think what we see in this chapter is how we are to pursue unity as individuals. And that's kind of an interesting idea, I think, if you stop and think about that. You know, unity, we're looking at the collective, but what's my role in that as an individual Christian? Because at its core, unity is about a collection of individuals not just coming together in one place, yes, coming together, but more than just coming together in a physical location, it's the idea of giving preference to one another. Right? It's the idea of being joined together for a common purpose. Think back to chapter 1 and verse 10 again. Paul said that they were to agree with one another, that they were to have the same mind with one another, to have the same judgment. And you know, as well as I do, that people are not generally good at agreeing and having the same mind and the same judgment. Right? That's not always easy. We come at things from different perspectives. But in the Lord's church, Christians are called to be unified, to have the same mind and the same judgment. You think back to 1 Corinthians 12, where Brother Zach read for us a few moments ago, where he compares the church to a body. Right? In verse 17, he said, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? So God, as the creator, understands that people are different, right? We're unique individuals. No two people are exactly the same. But God's well aware of that. He knows we have different thoughts. He knows we have different skills. And as chapter 12 teaches us, we have to depend on one another in our differences. And we have to use those differences not to divide, but to unify. Use those as a strength. One of the things, if you pick up on where Zach read in chapter 12 there, even if you say, I'm not part of the body. I'm not important. I'm only a toe or whatever. That doesn't make you any less a part of the body. And so no matter who you are or what role you fit, whether you are accountable to that or if you neglect your responsibility in the body, you're still a part of the body. And so if you neglect that, well, that affects everybody, okay? Regardless of your approach, you affect everybody in the body, in the church here at Danville. Okay, your actions, your involvement or your lack of involvement or whatever, your encouragement, your lack of encouragement and a number of other things, that has an effect on everyone else in here and those who are sick at home and so on. We're all one body. As one body, if we're to have one mind, it helps to have a common head, right? A common brain. And we do. Jesus is the head of the body. You see that in Ephesians, at least three different times throughout the book of Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the body. And so if we are all to be of one mind, that means we all are to be adopting the mind of Christ. That takes work. He's given us His will in the scripture, so we can do that, right? But it doesn't just happen. You don't just come up out of the waters when you're baptized and your mind is just automatically in sync with everything the scriptures say and everything the shepherds want us to agree on, right? And we don't just become unified automatically in our thoughts. It takes work. It takes patience. It takes understanding. It takes humility. You have to think beyond yourself as we strive to adopt this mind of Christ. But that choice, that commitment to unity, can only be made by individuals. And you've all probably been part of a team or a company, maybe even a family, with individuals who are not committed to that unity. And that becomes hard. In basketball, we call those people ball hogs, right? They are interested in being part of a team. They're interested in themselves. And that usually is not a recipe for success. And so this is a choice that individuals, that you have to make and I have to make. So what does that look like? I think we can, I've kind of broken this down into three different things that are required of individuals if we're going to be unified. First, unity requires individual sacrifice. It requires individual sacrifice. Look at the first couple verses to start with. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And so this includes financial sacrifice, right? When the Lord blesses you financially, we're to use those resources to be a blessing to others. And this is to be done, it says, every week, right? This is on a consistent basis. It's not just a random thing. It's not just an occasional thing. But it's a regular thing that we're all supposed to take part in. Why? What's the purpose for all of us pitching in as we prospered on the first day? Why have a church treasury, as we might call it? Well, that money is to be used for two primary things. And it goes right along with the idea of unity. It's to help other Christians in need. And it's to help advance the gospel, to help further the gospel. Okay, we know that. I mean, just in verse 1 or 2, it says it's for the saints, right? The collection is for the saints. Over in Romans 15, verse 26, 1 Timothy 5, we see this. The collection is to be used for Christians, not to go out and help everybody else in the world, right? It's for Christians. It's for each other. When we have a need, to help take care of that. You see that in the early chapters of Acts really well. Also, you think back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Paul wrote that the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so those are the two ways the church is biblically authorized to use the money. That is a form of sacrifice on our behalf. I don't know if we think about the unifying aspect. I don't always jump to the unifying nature of giving, of laying by in store on the first day. But this is a mutual sacrifice that we all make, right? I think part of it is we are all so blessed financially and physically, materially, that we don't have a lot of needs that have to be covered by the church very often. That doesn't come up as often as it does in other parts of the world and in other times in history. But even in supporting, you know, myself as a located preacher, there's a unifying aspect of that. I'll tell you, Chelsea, you know, when I'm able to pay my mortgage every month, when Chelsea's able to buy groceries, we understand that that's made possible by the sacrifice that you guys have made, right? We're incredibly grateful for that. That gives me the time needed to prepare lessons on a regular basis, Bible classes and sermons and otherwise. I couldn't do that without the support that you guys offer, at least not put the same quantity of time and get the same quality of result at the end of that. And that's something we take part in collectively. Of course, not just me, but Tim Anderson. And so that's an important thing that we do together to be unified in the gospel. If you keep going, though, let's read verses 3 through 9, because this isn't just about financial sacrifice. It's more than that. Verse 3 says, "When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And so this kind of gives us a glimpse into what Paul is up to, right? And so we need to consider Paul's sacrifice for the sake of Christians and the unity of the Christians in Corinth, right? He's concerned about them. He wants to go and teach them. He wants to go and be with them. But he's also concerned about Christians in other locations. And Paul is more than willing to sacrifice and go on these journeys to visit these different locations. And you think about Paul, he didn't have a home like you and I think of it. He spent several years out on the road traveling, dependent on other Christians. But he was willing to make those sacrifices for the sake of unity in the Lord's church. We like to sing, you know, "This world is not my home," and I think we all agree with that. But I don't know if we can appreciate that the way Paul appreciates that, because we still, when we get done singing that song, we go home, right? And we enjoy our couch, and we enjoy our nice warm beds, and we have a kitchen and all those things. That Paul didn't have that luxury. And so that kind of gives a new idea to the idea of "this world is not my home." Paul shows sacrifice. You go on to verses 10 through 11, we see the sacrifice of Timothy. "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." And so it was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul said he would send Timothy to Corinth, and that he would teach them, he would remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So if you think back to the mess that Corinth was in, all the issues they had going on there, Timothy was going to come and he was going to help them address these issues. Now, if you think about Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he says, "Let no one look down on you for your youth," right? Timothy is a young preacher. My understanding is that 1 Corinthians is written like 7 to 10 years before 1 Timothy. So if Timothy's young, when Paul says, "Let no one look down on you for your youth," He's even younger when he's going to go to Corinth and deal with this mess that the church is in. And I'll tell you, as a preacher, as a relatively young preacher, when you know you have to step on some toes, when you know you need to expose things, the scripture says, that people in the audience aren't necessarily obeying, it takes a little bit of courage to be able to confront that and address those issues. And so he's telling the people at Corinth, you know, put him at ease. Don't, you know, take it easy on Timothy. He's there to do the Lord's work. Put him at ease. Timothy was willing to sacrifice whatever comfort he could have otherwise had. It's more comfortable to keep quiet sometimes and not address things, not bring up awkward topics or situations. But unity at times demands that we sacrifice our personal comfort and address personal touchy issues. In verse 12, he mentions Apollos. Concerning a brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. So it didn't work out for Apollos right then, but eventually he says Apollos will sacrifice some of his time and also come and help you guys out. And so we see this list now of people, of Paul, of Timothy, of Apollos, and the sacrifices they're making. You saw the sacrifices that all of Corinth was making and you know, contributing to the treasury, if you will. Unity requires sacrifice. Unity also requires individual faith. Individual faith. Verses 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That is a powerful couple of verses with a lot packed in there, right? If we're going to be united in our faith as a family of God, we have to be committed. We have to be personally devoted to God. I think we've heard about being devoted a few times. I hope. The idea of being watchful, it literally means to stay awake. To stay awake. In Mark 13, 35 through 36, Jesus warns the disciples, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Beloved, we need to live each day with the reality that Jesus might come back today. Today might be the day. When we don't live that way, when we fail to remember that Christ might return today, we're not staying awake. We've fallen asleep. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So this is kind of the other end of the spectrum, right? We've got to be watchful for Christ's return, but also watchful for Satan as he tries to pull us down. Too often, Christians can be very naive. And we have our own temptations and desires, and we tend to rationalize things. Well, it's not that big a deal. Well, it's only this. Well, you know, we make up a million excuses, whether it's watching a show that's filled with filth that we shouldn't be watching, or whether it's neglecting a Bible study that we should be coming to, or a number of other poor choices. It's not being watchful, right? It's letting the roaring lion, it's letting the devil right into our living room. And there's plenty of ways we can do that. It's you know, that lion comes closer and closer and closer. You think, ah, he's still a ways off. Ah, he's a little bit closer, but he's still, you know, until it's too late. Whoa. Being watchful requires we be spiritually alert. Remember when we looked at chapter 15, verse 33 talks about bad company corrupts or ruins good morals? Well, in the context of this chapter, the bad company are the people with the attitude at the end of verse 32. People who say, the dead are not raised, so let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. People that don't live mindful of Christ's return. Right? That's the bad company. It's people who are not being watchful. Right? Not being watchful. Verse 13 of chapter 16 goes on to say, stand firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith is the idea that you will not be moved. You cannot be moved. Even when you hear false teaching, no matter how persuasively it's packaged, because there's a lot of excellent speakers, you know, in our community and online that you can listen to that are very convincing, but are not teaching the truth. If you stand firm in the faith, you're not going to be moved, no matter how persuasive they might be. It does go back to verse 58 of the last chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is contrary to the modern messages, again, of tolerance and acceptance. Right? If you stand firm in the faith, people will call you narrow-minded, and they'll call you a host of other names. But that's just part of it. It's okay, because you know you're standing with God. No matter how many names and insults they hurl at you, you're standing with God, and that's what really matters. Standing firm in the faith means you're prepared to stand, even if that means you're standing alone. You think back to what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15. He told the other Israelites, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua stood firm in the faith. It's the idea of unity is not about standing alone, though, right? The idea of unity is about standing together. And so what we see here, what God wants for His church to be unified, that level of unity is reached when every one of us is committed to standing, even if we have to stand alone. But ideally, we're standing together, right? Because standing firm in the faith is challenging enough. Standing alone increases your likelihood of falling. But if you're standing shoulder to shoulder, you know what happens when you start to fall? Someone's right there to keep you up. And so we need to be willing to stand firm, even if that means standing alone. But we need to link arms with each other as we're all willing to stand firm in the faith. Verse 13 goes on to say, act like men. If you ever need proof the Bible is not politically correct, here you go. Act like men, it says. It's not saying that you need to have like a favorite recliner or you need to like to spend time in the garage, right? That's not what this is saying. It's a call to maturity. It's a call to grow up. If you think about, go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. Because Paul was pretty blunt with them back in 1 Corinthians 3, the first three verses. He said, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And so Paul's saying, you're still immature. You need to grow up. You need to act like a man. I think the hope is that after receiving the instruction of this letter, they're going to go on a growth spurt in the near future, right? And so you could look at any number of topics, you know, we've addressed in the last 10 plus lessons to see a way to grow up. But I think there's another area that we need to consider that I guess plagues people to this day, the idea of maturity. And that's the idea of just understanding that we're not always going to get our way, right? We can't all get our way. If we're going to be united, we can't always get our way. Unity calls for us to agree. Remember, back to chapter 1, verse 10. It calls for us to be in the same mind. And so we have to agree and be the same in terms of doctrine. But when there's some opinion things that come along, that's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. One of the things that I love about our shepherds is they are always looking for ways they can better serve the group. And if they think that making a change is going to be for the better of our spiritual edification as a church family, they're not afraid to make that change. They don't have to stick with the same routine because that's the way we've done it for 50 years, right? But that doesn't always mean everyone is going to agree that the change is for the better. You might not agree. But that's where some humility, some submission comes into play. Right? Understand also that our shepherds are very humble men who are always willing to listen to you if you ever want to talk to them about anything. But as long as the elders are not suggesting we violate the doctrine of Christ, we've got to grow up. And we've got to listen to them. We've got to submit to them. We got to trust their leadership, their wisdom, trust their love for the group. Unity demands that we, as individuals, respect shepherds in their role. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Then look how verse 13 ends. "Be at peace among yourselves." Be at peace. It's not time to argue and quibble over things when the shepherds do their job. Right? Unity requires we submit even if we have a different opinion. As long as you're not violating doctrine, we're allowed to have different opinions, but we still have to submit to their oversight. That's part, again, lots of application to act like a man and the idea of growing up in spiritual maturity. Verse 13 ends with just be strong. And we'll go through these last couple real quick. But the idea of be strong, it takes strength to be watchful. It takes strength to stand firm. It takes strength to grow in the faith. But you have to understand where the strength comes from. It does not come from deep inside you, as a lot of people want to say it does. That's not where your greatest strength comes from. Your strength comes from the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." It's not like your personal inner strength you've got to tap into, okay? The more you learn to rely on Jesus, the more you learn to look to God's Word, to go to Him in prayer, the stronger you will become. And verse 14 simply says, "But all that you do, be done in love." Love for God, love for your fellow brother, love for your neighbor should be the motivating factor for everything you do in this life as a Christian. If you're not acting out of love, that's going to lead to division in the church very quickly. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." That's where it all starts, right? You love God, you keep His commandments, you do what He says. We've got to be unified on that if we're going to be united on anything. So unity requires individual faith. Unity also requires individual devotion. It requires individual devotion. And specifically, devotion to one another. We're introduced to a fellow in verse 15 named Stephanas. And spell check did not like that name. So if he ever shows up wrong, I'm sorry. I think I changed it, but you never know. But Stephanas is a great example. I love that he comes at the end of this lesson where we've seen unity as this thread kind of throughout this whole book. And we have an example of what this looks like in Stephanas and his household. Read verse 15 through 18 with me. It says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. "Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." Don't overlook these names of individuals that Paul often mentions at the end of his letters. There's a lot we can learn from a man like Stephanas and his household. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. We spent a lot of time talking about devotion this year and this idea of being devoted to one another. That's the attitude that we need that leads to unity. Paul said that they refreshed his spirit. We don't really talk that way. That's the idea of getting rest. You think back to Matthew 11 when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." It's the same word. So yeah, Jesus provides rest as only Jesus can, but Jesus also uses his church to accomplish his purpose. So one of the ways that we find rest, as Stephanas demonstrates, is through our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul says he rejoices at their coming of Stephanas and his household. When you have the heart of a servant like Stephanus, and it's, you're the type of person people look forward to spending time with. Okay, like forward to being with you, to being around you. Have you ever reflected on the way that people make you feel? And I'll just be honest, you know, sometimes people can be exhausting, right? And I think this is more of a personal indictment against me than anything else, all right? This is a flaw. Some people can be exhausting. And you probably have experienced that sometimes. Some people, you know, you spend 2 hours with them and it feels like six. And you're just wore out when you get done. You know what I mean? We've been there, haven't we? But then there's some people, when you spend time just flies. And when you leave, you're already looking forward to when's the next time we can do this? When's the next time we can hang out together? Right? Because you're left feeling uplifted. And this is the person that maybe you're up until midnight or 1 a.m. or something talking to, but instead of being wore out, you're uplifted, you're excited, you're looking forward to that next opportunity to spend time with them. You're just happier, I guess. That's the way that Paul seems to feel about Stephanus. That's how people felt when they left Stephanus' house. They couldn't wait to come back again. Okay, they were uplifted, they were encouraged. And so Paul instructs the Christians at Corinth, appreciate those types of people. Verse 18, right? Submit to them, verse 16. And I think in the idea of submission, it's implied we submit by submitting to their example. Follow that example. Okay? Be like Stephanus and his household. How? Well, what did he do? By devoting yourself to serving other Christians. Unity requires individuals be devoted to serving other Christians. These aren't just Sunday morning Christians, right? These folks are workers and laborers, as they're described. Then Paul, he writes about some folks that weren't there in Corinth, but Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 19 and 20, the churches of Asia send greetings to you. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss, he says. And so Prissa, as she's named here, or Priscilla in other places, the more formal name, they're mentioned in Acts 18. You see them in Romans 16, here in chapter 16. 2 Timothy 4 mentions this couple. Right? This couple had a profound impact on the Lord's church in the first century. They had a profound impact on Paul. They were a great encouragement to Paul. Here he shows us that there was a church that met in their house. They weren't blessed to have a building like we have. They met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. And it's the church that meets there that is sending greetings to the Christians at Corinth. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Lord's church, is that when you have to travel, or maybe you have to move, right, and you have to go to their congregation, guess what? This unity, you can still feel that unity. You can still have that unity in other places, right? Because all Christians are supposed to be united, regardless of your specific location. But I want to take a step back on this chapter kind of as a whole and notice all the different individuals that Paul lists throughout this chapter. Right, he talks about Timothy, Apollos, Stephanus, Fortunus, Achaeus, Aquila, Priscilla, himself, of course. Notice that all of these individuals are different. They're unique. They all have their own unique role to play. No two were exactly the same, were they? Paul was an apostle. But back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, look, I'm not some great speaker, okay? He's not an eloquent orator by any means, right? Then you had Apollos, on the other hand, and Acts 18:24 says Apollos was an eloquent man. So he is a great speaker. He's the guy, you know, that people would look forward to. And then you have Timothy, who's been raised on the scriptures, but he's still a very young man. He's going to be very different from Paul. He has different experiences from Paul and from Apollos, right? We're not told that Stephanus ever taught publicly, but he sure taught by example, didn't he? He's teaching us today, 2,000 years later, by his example of how we ought to follow Christ. Aquila and Priscilla, we know that they pulled Apollos aside at one point, right? And helped teach him the way of God more accurately. It's the same thing. I don't know if they ever taught publicly or not, but they did some private teaching. And they were blessed enough to have a home large enough to let the church gather there. And so they returned their blessing to other Christians, right? To bless others. Beloved, this is what unity looks like. That's what unity. This is a great demonstration of 1 Corinthians 12. I don't know who the eye is or who the ear or the foot is, but that's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. You find your role, and when you find it, you devote yourself to that role, to serving other Christians however you can. Let's end with Paul's farewell, verse 21 through 24. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. And what a fitting ending to this letter. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. If we would all embrace that mindset, if we would only do what verse 14 says, and let all that we do be done in love, then nothing should undermine our unity. Nothing. As we continue to grow, hopefully, and hopefully add some new members and new children, you know, are raised here at Danville and grow up to come to know God, then this needs to be our continued goal, to maintain unity, to bring others in. Always pursue unity. As Paul said again in chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, that starts with love. That starts with the sincere love for one another. And listen, you don't have to know someone for very long to love them, do you? And I know it's not exactly the same, but if you were to ask Josh and Chelsea, who've known baby Eli for like 5 days, how much they love him, you don't have to know someone very long to love them with all your heart. And so again, it's a little bit different with adults, but the same is true. We don't have to know each other for very long to love each other the way that God has asked us to love each other. Unity begins and ends with love. As we come to an end this morning, I invite you to join us in that unity. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you want to be united with Christ, you have to have your sins washed away in baptism. And if you want to devote your life to God, that's where it starts. That's the starting point, right? When you come up out of the water, you are unified with Christ. You have to be willing to repent of your sins, though. You can't keep on living the way that the Corinthians were living, giving in to their lusts and temptations and doing what they want. If you are a Christian but you're not living right, you are risking that unity. You're risking that fellowship with Christ and His church. And it's time to make a change. You can come back this morning. We would love to help you in any way that we can if you'll only let us know as we stand and sing.